Samuel, the Samuel. So we'll pick it up then at chapter 22, and the first chapter. We're gone a couple weeks. Let's get back into this. Samuel and getting into 1 Kings is the story of David. Very quickly in Kings will be to Solomon. And then the divided kingdom. The divided kingdom is one of the most interesting times of Israel's history, because it's so much culturally parallels our time. But David's reign is very important, because David, think of the Psalms, for example. Whatever faults we find in David, the scripture calls him a man after God's own heart. And he led the people of Israel in their worship. He was the kind of king that God expected a king to be, a spiritual leader. There's such a thing as inertia. Once you get something started, it keeps on going, at least for a little while. And Solomon's reign had markings of inertia. It kept on going. The dedication of the temple is a high point in the history of God's people, but decay is setting in and things are going badly. And when he dies, then his son Rehoboam cannot hold it together, and Israel divides from Judah. That's both Kings and Chronicles. Kings and Chronicles parallel each other. Kings has emphasis on Israel, the northern kingdom. Ahab and Elijah are, what do we call them? Rivals, I don't know what word to use. But great figures. Ahab, God had great hopes for Ahab. He tried everything and it all failed, utterly failed completely. Elijah is one of the great figures of the Old Testament, and that's in Kings. When you get into Chronicles, it's the same history, but now it's the emphasis is on the kings of Judah, not the kings of Israel. So we can kind of look back and forth, or you get two views. All right, well, those are some background as we go along. David wrote Psalms. Here is one of David's Psalms that is not in the book of Psalms, but instead is near the end of Samuel. So David's song of praise. David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So again, the chronicler is not necessarily telling us what happened chronologically. He's pulling together the things that he thinks, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are important for telling the story of David. So we've gone way past Saul at this point in the story, but this is a psalm that David wrote because he was so often in danger of death. So this is a psalm about the good things that happen out of trouble, an idea that we are not especially fond of. We believe that God is in heaven to make sure that everything goes well. Of course, he is not. He is in heaven. Well, tell why God is in heaven. You got to be careful with these phrases. But God's interest is in redeeming us, not necessarily getting us to heaven on a bed of roses. So, David's song of praise. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. Fortress and rock go together. If you want to build a city that's defensible, you build it on top of a rocky promontory, because then your walls can work with terrain in order to make it more defensible. So the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. Those horn is the children of Israel saw the horn of an animal as a symbol of power. So it represents that. Again, a little bit about Psalms. Remember, we're doing parallelism here. And there's all kinds of parallelisms. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. That's rhyming thoughts. That's the most common form of parallelism. But sometimes the parallelism is what's called synthetic. It means that it moves to the next thought, a conclusion, like, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's not saying the same thing twice. That's moving from the first statement to the second. But those tend to be, verse 4 is that. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. Okay? But the most common is parallelism. And this device, this poetic device of rhyming thoughts rather than words, meant that the children of Israel could very easily write poems and songs. There are probably maybe a 20th the number of words in Hebrew in David's day than in English today, or more. I don't have no idea. But there's a gigantic number of words in English because we just suck in everybody's words. You know, we have our own, well, we don't have our own. But they all, you know, we just bring them in, you know, and create them from Greek and Hebrew, Greek and Latin, I mean. But Hebrew had relatively few words. So if your poetry had wanted words to rhyme, it would be very difficult to write. You need to have lots of words in order to be able to get rhymes. Think of somebody trying to rap off the top of their heads, you know. But all poetry has one thing in common. It uses things you can see to talk about things you can't see. So what David is talking about here is that the Lord takes care of his own in and through times of difficulty. That's a concept, a thought. But you will see as we go along that David is trying to draw pictures for us with words. And when you read a psalm, whether it's this one or the ones in the book of Psalms, you want to allow the poet to take over your imagination. You know, if you reduce the pictures to concepts, or you try to think them through to their meaning instead of just letting the pictures flow, you miss the point. For example, you might read Psalm 91. I've often made this. I use Psalm 91 at hospital visits and other visits. Psalm 91 is about the God taking care of his people. The background of it is the siege of a city. And if your city is under siege, you have two main dangers. One is military. You know, they can come over the top of the wall or break down the gate or shoot flaming arrows or, you know, whatever military tactics there might be. What is the other danger?
Food.
No.
Water.
Not food.
Water.
Not water, because you built the city with a supply of water, like Jerusalem had springs, and you could store grain because it's a dry climate, and you could have enormous amounts of grain. So trying to starve out a city would take an enemy too long.
Disease, pestilence?
Disease, right, pestilence. Many a city fell because of disease. Okay, if a city is under siege, there are two dangers. Go home tonight and read Psalm 91. And keep that picture in the back of your mind and watch the psalmist paint these pictures. He talks about pestilence that stalks in the darkness, and it's interesting. All right. He is my stronghold, further part of verse 3, my refuge and my Savior, from violent men you save me. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise and am saved from my enemies. So God is my stronghold, and therefore my enemies are helpless against the Lord. The waves of death swirled about me. So David is talking about all the times when he was very much in danger. The waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. That's a vivid picture, isn't it? The snares of death confronted me. That's the cords are it's a picture of being bound with a cord, you know. And so the snares of death is actually the same thing. In the musical version of Psalm 91 that we were just talking about, snares of the fowler will never capture you. A snare was basically a coiled rope with bait in front of it, and you could catch a bird with it. So, the cords of the grave coiled around me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears. It's interesting, the word temple there. The temple didn't exist. Solomon built it. But I think what this tells us is that David had it in mind. It was always in his mind that, I have a palace, there has to be a temple for the Lord. The earth trembled and quaked. Well, is he talking about earthquakes?
I don't think so. He's talking about localized...
So the answer is yes and no. He's using a quake. Yeah. The earth itself is shaking, but he's really talking about the problems that he had. So yes, he's talking about an earthquake. The earth trembled and quaked, the foundations of the heavens shook. They trembled because he was angry. Oh, so that's a dramatic way of talking about God's vengeance. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. It's really interesting because who was the main god of the Canaanites? Familiar name.
Baal.
Baal, right. Baal can be a word that just means a main god, but by the time we are at the divided kingdom, Baal is the god of the Canaanites. He is the god of the thunderstorm. He rides on the wind. These are all terms that say you think your god controls the weather. Very important. God does. Out of the brightness of his presence, bolts of lightning blazed forth. Remember Elijah challenging the priests of Baal? Put your sacrifice out on the altar, and we'll see which god can send down fire. We're talking about lightning, is what we're talking about. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot arrows and scattered the enemies, bolts of lightning, and routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed, and the foundations of the earth laid bare. These are dramatic pictures. David has never seen the valleys of the sea, but he presumes that they're there because he knows that the sea is shallow and deep. And the foundations of the earth laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of breath from his nostrils. Well, all of this gets you out of the problem of Saul threatening your death, doesn't it? God is in control of the whole universe. So relax a little bit. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. The children of Israel were never seafaring. The sea is a place of mystery, of dread, and so forth. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster. Well, you can think of varying times. David ending up with his son Absalom rebelling against him. And there were all kinds of situations like that. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. Way back in the Torah, it speaks of the children of Israel leaving the confines of Egypt to a broad and going to the promised land, to a broad and spacious land flowing with milk and honey. The idea of an open land, you know, you take off on 50 and you climb that first hill there, you know, and you're in a different city. Well, that's the land of Israel. He brought me into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Bold words. For a man guilty of adultery and murder, he rescued me because he delighted in me. That's depending on God, not on David. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. And so one of the major concepts of the Old Testament comes here. What is the righteousness that God requires? And it's first really introduced to us, not in picture, but directly in a proposition, when we're told by Moses that Abram believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. And we'll see, and David's going to tell us, that it wasn't his own righteousness, but still, the righteousness that he's talking about is a righteousness imputed by God to those who trust in him. So, the Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not done evil by turning away from my God. If you don't turn away from God, what are you doing? If you don't turn away from God, you are, Abraham believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. You're trusting the Lord. That's what he's talking about. I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not done evil by turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. Those words, laws and decrees, have a different feeling for us than they had for the children of Israel. That's the covenant that God made with his people. It included laws and decrees as we think about it, but it was a covenant. One king makes a covenant with another. Well, he says, this is what I want, and this is what I'll do for you. So God redeems his people. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. So he's repeating and emphasizing these thoughts. Now look at verse 26. To the faithful, you show yourself faithful. God keeps his promises. and the faithful are those who trust in him. To the pure you show yourself pure, but to the crooked you show yourself shrewd. You save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low. You are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord turns my darkness into light. With your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall. So David, of course, is a man of war, a king who leads his people. But verse 31 is really the key. As for God, I've been talking about myself. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. And that was what makes him a shield. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. In Psalm 91, the line, the beautiful line, his faithfulness is my shield and rampart. So God keeps his promises, therefore I'm protected. It's the same idea. The word of the Lord is flawless. He never goes back. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord? And who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. Well, you didn't make bows out of bronze, but you have a strong arm if you can bend a bow of bronze. So you see, it's what God does that is the most important thing. You give me your shield of victory. You stoop down to make me great. You broaden the path beneath me so that my ankles do not turn. And that means exactly the way we use that phrase. If you turn an ankle, what does that mean?
Sprained it.
Yeah, you injured it. You turned your ankle over. That's what it means in Hebrew too. So that my ankles do not turn. You broaden the path so that you don't have to go over rough ground and turn your ankle. I pursued my enemies and crushed them. I did not turn back until they were destroyed. I crushed them completely and they could not rise. They fell beneath my feet. You armed me with strength for battle. You made my adversaries bow at my feet. You made my enemies turn their backs in flight and I destroyed my foes. What's the first story you think of? With David.
Goliath,
right? And the Philistines fleeing. And there were many times, you know, David would, he would inquire of the Lord and he would do what the Lord told him to do. They cried for help, his foes, but there was no one to save them. To the Lord, they cried, to the Lord, but he did not answer. I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I pounded and trampled them like mud in the streets. So dramatic pictures. You have delivered me from the attacks of my people. So David had lots of problems with treachery. So he's talking about that. You have delivered me from the attacks of my people. You have preserved me as the head of nations. People I did not know are subject to me, and foreigners come cringing to me. As soon as they hear me, they obey me. They all lose heart. They come trembling from their stronghold. So David had great victory, and we would see this psalm as being one he wrote toward the end of his life, not early on. George?
It says in the footnotes it would be probably before Bathsheba.
Yeah, but that's because they're uneasy with David saying, my hands are clean.
Yeah, well, I can understand, you know, why. Yeah. I mean, when he says, I have been blameless before him, that's...
Yeah, cleanse me and I shall be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. It's hard to say. That certainly is possible. I mean, don't know when it was written. But all the talk about his enemies cringing before him and people that he didn't even fight against coming and subjecting them to him, That, to me, tends to push it later, because there's an explanation for David saying his hands are clean, even though if they were simply his hands, they weren't. So, well, the Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God, the rock, my Savior. He is the God who avenges me, who puts the nations under me, who sets me free from my enemies. And David is speaking for his people too, isn't he? He's the king. The king is the embodiment of the people. He is the shepherd of his people. So when he says that God has given victory, that's true for the children of Israel too. You exalted me above my foes. From violent men you rescued me. Therefore I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing praises to your name. He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. So clearly this psalm comes after God's promise to David that his kingdom would be forever. That's not an idea that he would come up with on his own. So, yes, Ray.
He says that in 42 that his enemies cried for help and they cried to the Lord, but he didn't answer. Was it a disingenuous cry to the Lord? I'm not sure what that means.
Well, okay, that's a good question. I don't know. I think that David would say the Lord isn't going to answer them because they never knew him. So even if they call to David's Lord, it isn't because they trust in his promises. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which we just heard about. Well, Nebuchadnezzar says, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar didn't believe that his gods were the only ones that existed. They were just Babylon's gods, you know. They believed in gods, and they believed that different nations had different gods. So if you were a kind of a weak nation without a lot of power, you might want to latch on to the Babylonian gods, you know, because they've got some power and strength. Well, here comes little Israel, most of the time little, not a great power in its history, and it won't bow to anybody. Although they're, you know, they made compromises and they did all kinds of things that they shouldn't do. But the people were faithful in Israel. It didn't make any difference how small they... Jesus... talks about being a slave to sin. Anyone who sins is a slave to sin. What do the Jews who are hearing him say that? We have never been slaves to anybody. Well, they were slaves to Rome. What are you talking about? See, but in their concept, God ruled over them and they were always free, no matter what. So that's an utterly different idea than the other nations had. Isaiah talks about you got to haul your gods around in wheelbarrows, other ancient people didn't think that way. They thought your gods are weak because you're weak, you know. So another thing that's important to understand as far as the differences between the way the children of Israel looked at things and the way the west of the ancient world looked at things, the ancient world is no different than the world today. They saw history as an ever-turning wheel. And so you have your time on the wheel. And so you call on the gods to help you and assist you. But basically, you are worried about you. How are you going to do? It's an ever-turning wheel. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. You know, the rain falls, the river flows to the sea, the water evaporates, and it's all over again. It always just keeps on going, so the only one you're worried about is you. And the gods out there, well, they don't really care too much, but if you can mollify them or praise them or whatever, they may help you. God called Abram out of that. to leave the cradle of civilization, the Mesopotamian Valley, for an utterly different view of the world and of history, a view that was linear. See, so Genesis, God created the world, and God is going to judge the world and bring it to an end. And therefore, you aren't the only one who matters. You need to be part of God's plan. That's why David left his father's house, because God said, I'll make of you a great nation, and you will be the one who will be the ancestor of the woman's seed. Your life will make a difference. Today, nothing's changed. The world just, it goes by its own naturalistic ways. Evolution is just a perfect explanation of the ever-turning wheel. So the only thing that really matters is how well you do. You know, because it had no beginning. It did. Even science tells you that, but we're not admitting to that. So what was before the Big Bang? Well, something, you know, whatever. But we talk, because we're Christians, about the beginning and the end of time. A beginning, we have a, that's what God gave the world through Moses, Abraham. Abraham and the children of Israel. A linear view of history. All right. Then the chronicler tells us some of the last words of David. They're not necessarily his last gasps on his deathbed, but these are the last words of David. The oracle, or what David said, the oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, God raised him up, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs. Interesting name, huh? And notice that how to translate that. It could be Israel's beloved singer just as well as it could be Israel's singer of songs. I don't know. I just have a feeling that the one in the footnote is better. But whenever they put something in the footnote, it's a toss-up. That's what the translators are telling us. When they say an alternate translation. George?
They did have really a gift.
Oh, yes, right.
It's just it had to be something that was born with it.
When the children of Israel were in Babylon, the people in Babylon wanted them to sing songs. And in the Psalms it says we didn't want to sing songs because we were sad. So they did sing their songs by the river, the Euphrates. Yeah. All right. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. So David here is talking like one of the prophets. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth. These are words of advice from David to his successors. This is how the king of Israel should be. When one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise. Breaks the darkness. Is not my house right with God? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant? Those are words addressed to whom? To David's
son?
Yeah. Children, grandsons, great-grandsons. You know, God has made this promise, so be faithful, stick to it. Is not my house right? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part? Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire? But evil men are all to be cast aside like thorns. Don't get sucked into the evil people, which are not gathered with the hand. So the thorns are the opposite of what? What would you gather with your hand?
The fruit.
You'd gather the fruit with your hands, but you wouldn't gather the thorns. Mm-hmm. And many things, you know, Israel is like California. There is a desert. Lots of things are thorny. You know. Whoever touches thorns uses a tool of iron or the shaft of a spear. They are burned up where they lie. You know, it's like, don't count on war. So here's a man of war who's basically saying, don't touch the thorns, you know. And then he brings in a tool of iron or a shaft of a spear. So that was his advice to those who would follow him. Depend on the Lord. Rule in righteousness according to the covenant of Israel. When one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of the morning at sunrise. So these are the names of David's mighty men. There are varying stories here now of these mighty men who served David. And it's like David is saying, okay, listen to what the Lord says. That's the most important thing. And surround yourself with good people. I'm not going to read all of the evidences there. I mean, basically it's the same idea. This is all part of David's good advice. Yes?
I have only one question. I hear of David's 30 mighty men, and then I come to the end and it says there were 37.
There were 37 in all, yeah. First, I'm trying to remember. We've got the three first. So if they're in addition, verse 23, he was held in greater honor than any of the 30, but he was not included among the three. So that gets us to 34. Yeah. So you know, it's kind of, you know, it's hard to say. Yeah. All right. Well, David didn't worry too much about it. Or the chronicler didn't. You know, he wasn't worried. But it's interesting now how the chronicler puts this together. He lists this wonderful song of David that we read, then David's wonderful advice to all who would follow about ruling in the way of the Lord and surrounding yourself with good men, and then we end the whole thing with a sad tale about David's failure. It's like Holy Spirit does not want us to make heroes, you know. So we see David in all of his problems and difficulties as well as his strengths. But the story ends with not a good story. Again, I'm jumping now to 24. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them. Now, this clearly is not sequential, chronological storytelling. At some point in history, and the chronicler is referring to a specific event, but at a certain time. And so the anger of the Lord burns against Israel. And because he's angry with Israel, he causes David to abandon the ways that he just encouraged them, or that he just encouraged his successors to follow. So he incited David, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." Now, the words are interesting here, and a big debate. I mean, God tempts no one. Did God incite? I think that we need to be careful because none of the scripture writers would have believed that God would cause someone to sin. but he would use that desire to sin to carry out his will. And he is unhappy with the children of Israel, and now David goes haywire with this census. God had always forbidden census.
Why?
Censuses. Well, it's interesting. I don't know that there is not a biblically clearly defined reason. You look at this verse and it says why. But some of the things are obvious. Where does your strength lie? Does your strength lie in the Lord? What are the purposes? What were the two purposes of census? What is it? Censi? I don't know what the purpose census is.
Taxation?
Taxation was one, right.
You're worried about your population, like if you're growing fast enough?
No, that's you're too 21st century.
Recruiting for the army.
There you go.
Okay.
So where are the able-bodied people that you can use as an army and taxation? Now remember, there wasn't taxation under the covenant that God made with his people. They brought their tithes. Three of them, by the way. The children of Israel, the taxes were at 30%. And then there were free will gifts. So there were three tithes in the Old Testament. So we always say the tithe is 10%. There were three of them. Pardon? Well, there was one for probably like political / military purposes. And there was one for taking care of those who couldn't take care of themselves in all kinds of different ways. So that's pretty broad. And then there was the temple. And we tend to see the temple. You know, that tithe for the temple. All right, so apparently, why is it wrong to, that was Ed's question. It's what you're depending on. So we're not going to depend on the people bringing a free will tithe. Or free will isn't, it was commanded. There were free will offerings above that. But still, there was no mechanism in the covenant for collecting this money by force of arms, let's say. So wanting to have control of the situation seems to be the motivation for a census and for its rejection by God. All right. So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba. There's that famous phrase from the far north to the south. And enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are. Well, why don't you just call them up? Which David did many times, and they rallied to his cause. But listen to Joab. But Joab replied to the king, may the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing? So Joab knows that this is not, and it's not in David's character. And these are bad times. The children of Israel are in trouble. The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders, so his own army doesn't want David to do this. Now, were their motives pure? My instinct says no, probably not. But, you know, anything you speculate about, you're just guessing. It's just not able to be figured out. But Joab, of course, his generals are going to do what Joab's says. So the king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders. So they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. We're going to do this. So maybe it's a draft. And God wasn't interested in a draft, you know. Now that we're imposing modern terms on ancient times. But, okay. After crossing the Jordan, they camped near Aroer, south of the town in the gorge. And then went through Gad and on to Jazer. So they're doing their work. They went to Gilead and the region of Tatim Hadshi and on to Dan Jaan and around towards Sidon. That's now they're way up north. Then they went toward the fortress of Tyre and Sidon, and all the towns of the Hivites and Canaanites. Finally, they went on to Beersheba in the Negev, the south, the Negev of Judah.
Pastor?
Yeah.
Is he counting only the Israelites here?
We don't have a clue.
He's counting
who's
everybody.
Well, it sounds that way. He's giving all these Canaanite names. We're going to run into a guy who wasn't a Jew or an Israelite in a little bit that was near Jerusalem. So I don't think that purity is the thing here.
It says, go, take a census of Israel and Judah.
Yeah, but see, who's Israel? Is it everybody that's included?
Israel and who's Judah? I mean,
yeah. Well, we don't know.
Well,
yeah, I mean, we just don't know. After they had gone through the entire land, so it's clearly, it means Israel, and now those borders are pretty wide. So maybe David's really happy with the way things have gone, and he's getting to be a big muckety-muck, and he really wants to know how big he is, you know? How big am I, you know? So after they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. America should do so well. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. See, so clearly that's one of the reasons. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. So already there is a division of Israel and Judah. Notice that? We've seen that before. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. So even though it's a sad story that ends the that with which the chronicler ends the story, David repents. And so, I've done a very foolish thing. Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad, the prophet, David's seer. Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you three options. So now you've sinned. You're repentant, but the consequences are there. See, so this is a good parental guide, you know, where you tell the kid, okay, here are the three possibilities. And it's interesting the way David acts. This is a cool story. So Gad went to David and said to him, shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Well, it's fairly easy to figure out which one he's going to pick. I don't know if he necessarily thought it was a good pick afterwards, but now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me. So the prophet is bringing the word of the Lord, and what's he going to tell? David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. So I'm very sad and repentant of what I have done. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, not the weather, not the enemy, but the hands of the Lord. For his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men. Well, would famine cause him to fall into the hands of men?
Well, yeah, you'd have to go begging to someone else. Who
well, he would be weakened, wouldn't
right.
he? How did the United States win the Cold War? Did it do it militarily?
No.
No. Indirectly.
Well, yeah.
Indirectly.
Yeah.
Certainly the military was involved. No. We spent the Soviet Union into the ground. And when Reagan said, we've got this Star Wars, I was going to say the Egyptians, well, it's appropriate. But the Soviets didn't know whether that would work. Well, would it?
Probably.
Sure, well, we've got it. We have it now, but they didn't know how fast we could get it. But you had generals in the Soviet Union and economists saying, we can't afford this. You got to make a peace. and so ended the Cold War. And the point is that economic power is what ultimately wins. So in a famine for 3 years, you're going to be vastly weakened. Okay, so the plague seems to come directly from the hand of the Lord, so we'll put ourselves in God's hands. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. The Black Plague or something. That's a lot of people, but David probably made a good choice. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, and it's interesting, it's like the angel of death, you know. The Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." So David's trust in the mercy of God was well placed. That's what the story is telling us. The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. Well, we meet him again. So that's the threshing floor. Do you remember what that threshing floor is? You remember, don't you?
It's the Temple Mount.
Yeah, it's the place where David wanted to place perhaps the tabernacle. It's a little vague exactly what's going on, but where sacrifices were brought to the Lord. All right, so that's right there. Next to the city of Jerusalem. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep." He sees himself as the shepherd, and he is the one who has sinned. These are interesting. It's kind of like a type of Christ, and he's willing to lay down his life for the sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family. On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite." So Arauna is not a Jew. He's a Jebusite, the original people who settled Jerusalem. So David went up, as the Lord had commanded through Gad. When Arauna looked and saw the king and his men coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Arauna said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" "To buy your threshing floor," David answered, "so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped." Arauna said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. O king, Arauna gives all this to the king." Arauna also said to him, "May the Lord your God accept you. May these be the offerings that are suitable to the Lord." But the king replied to Arauna, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." A principle about fundraising. You know, the whole idea that if we go and buy stuff from Target, then Target will give your designated charity or school money. I don't want to make too tight a thing, but the point is that the work of the Lord is supported by the people of God, not by the people of the world. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings or peace offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. So that's the ending story of the chronicler. And it brings us to the conclusion of the book of Samuel. Remember that Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles in the Old Testament are one book. each. I mean, the Book of Samuel, the Book of Kings, the Book of Chronicles. They got divided because of the scrolls. And so they just numbered them first and second. They weren't trying to change it at all. It's just like part one, part two. When the translation, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament was made, that's when that started. All right. Now we go to Kings. And the story continues. David is old. When King David was old and well advanced in years, he could not keep warm even when they put covers over him. So his servants said to him, "Let us look for a young virgin to attend the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our lord the king may keep warm." Well, you see, the kind of thinking that the king has is not great. But we're told, then they searched throughout the land for a beautiful girl and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him, but the king had no intimate relations with her. So, I don't know that the motive for doing this was necessarily the greatest. It was just, well, this is what you do for kings, you know. But David didn't fall for that. Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, now this is a son of David, put himself forward and said, "I will be king," because the king's getting old. Mm-hmm. So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. That makes you look good, you know. His father had never interfered with him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" What is that verse saying? His father had never interfered with him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?"
We're talking about David here.
Yes.
David's too busy doing other things. Too busy with the kingdom and army and...
Yeah, what isn't he doing? He didn't do his job as a father. That's what he's not parenting, exactly. Why do you behave? He should have interfered. Interesting word. I didn't particularly look at the Hebrew word there and how else it's used, but that's what parents are for, interfering, you know. All right. Why do you behave as you do? He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. Okay, two sons in a row, not doing well. It's tough to grow up in the palace. The king is occupied, everybody's fawning on you, you may be the successor, you know, it's always been a problem. Adonijah conferred with Joab, son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they gave him their support. Now, this is interesting. Are they betraying David? Well, in a certain sense they are, but I think we can go too far. Joab was certainly loyal to David. Well, there's all kinds of problems. I mean, it's difficult to know exactly what's happening here, and we shouldn't make far-ranging assumptions at all, because there's too much that we just don't understand. But Abiathar the priest, Joab son of Zeruiah, gave him their support. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei and Rei, and David's special guard did not join Adonijah. So they remained faithful. Adonijah then sacrificed sheep, cattle, and fattened calves at the stone of Zoholith near En-Rogel. Now, what might we have expected him to do? To sacrifice animals where?
At the threshing floor.
At the threshing floor, where David had set it up. But again, there's too much guessing here, you know. The people who first read this story got it. They, you know, we're just missing things. But some things are clear. He wants to be seen by the people as a religious, spiritual king in the mold of David. Otherwise, you know, why is he doing this? He invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah who were royal officials, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet or Benaiah, or the special guard, or his brother Solomon, who now gets mentioned. Okay, so, you know, things are afoot. Then Nathan asked Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king without our Lord David's knowing it?" So you see, he's really gone a long ways. "Now then, let me advise you how you can save your own life and the life of your son Solomon." Why does she need to save her own life and the life of her son Solomon? Because if Adonijah really becomes king, he's going to get rid of all of his rivals. And Solomon is clearly one of them, and his mother. Go into King David and say to him, "My lord the king, did you not swear to me, your servant, 'Surely Solomon, your son, shall be king after me,' which David did, 'and he will sit on my throne?" Didn't you say that? "Why then has Adonijah become king?" Now remember how weak David is with his boys. You know, so no one apparently wants to tell him that Adonijah, why don't they want to tell him? Remember Absalom? David was completely helpless and he wouldn't eat. And I mean, all those things that he's very emotional about the whole thing, about Joab killing, you know, Absalom and so forth. So this is, and now he's older and it's more difficult. "While you are still there talking to the king, I will come in and confirm what you have said." Otherwise, the king apparently doesn't want to hear it from Nathan. So Bathsheba went to see the aged king in his room, where Abishag the Shunammite was attending him. Bathsheba bowed low and knelt before the king. "What is it you want?" the king asked. So there's a strained relationship, isn't there? And a distant relationship. She said to him, "My lord, you yourself swore to me, your servant, 'By the Lord your God, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne.' But now Adonijah has become king, and you, my lord the king, do not know about it." Nobody wanted to tell you. "He has sacrificed great numbers of cattle, fattened calves, and sheep, and has invited all the king's sons, Abiathar the priest and Joab the commander of the army, but he has not invited Solomon your servant. My lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to learn from you who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him." So Adonijah thinks that he can force David's hand. It isn't a rebellion in the sense of like Absalom. But, you know, he thinks it's time. David is old, and he thinks he can force his hand. Otherwise, verse 21, "As soon as my lord the king is laid to rest with his fathers, I and my son Solomon will be treated as criminals." While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet arrived, and they told the king, "Nathan the prophet is here." So he went before the king and bowed with his face to the ground. Now, there's no reason to believe there could be two Nathans, but there's no reason to believe that this isn't the Nathan who came. Nathan said, "Have you, my lord the king, declared that Adonijah shall be king after you, and that he will sit on your throne? Today he has gone down and sacrificed great numbers of cattle, fattened calves, and sheep." He's having a big celebration. "He has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. Right now they are eating and drinking with him and saying, 'Long live King Adonijah.' But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he did not invite. Is this something my lord the king has done without letting his servants know who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" It's always tough to be king, you know, because you have to face your own mortality. Everybody's interested in your dying. "Then King David said, 'Call in Bathsheba.' So she came into the king's presence and stood before him. The king then took an oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out today what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place." Then Bathsheba bowed low with her face to the ground, and kneeling before the king said, "May my lord King David live forever." King David said, "Call in Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah son of Jehoiada." When they came before the king, he said to them, "Take your lord's servants with you, and set Solomon my son on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. There have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him as king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, 'Long live King Solomon!' Then you are to go up with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah." Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord the king, so declare it. As the Lord was with my lord the king, so may he be with Solomon, to make his throne even greater than the throne of my lord King David." So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and put Solomon on King David's mule. So the Kerethites and the Pelethites are part of David's entourage. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing flutes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sound. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they were finishing their feast. On hearing the sound of the trumpet, Joab asked, "What's the meaning of all the noise in the city?" Even as he was speaking, Jonathan, son of Abiathar, the priest, arrived. Adonijah said, "Come in. A worthy man like you must be bringing good news." Not at all, Jonathan answered. "Our lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent him with Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they have put him on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon. From there they have gone up cheering, and the city resounds with it." That's the noise you hear. "Moreover, Solomon has taken his seat on the royal throne. Also, the royal officials have come to congratulate our lord King David, saying, 'May your God make Solomon's name more famous than yours, and his throne greater than yours.'" And the king bowed in worship on his bed and said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today." At this, all of Adonijah's guests rose in alarm and dispersed. "What do you mean, we, Paleface? You know, we're out of here."
They thought Solomon was going to come after them.
Sure. I don't think it was a... It was a coup, but it was a bloodless coup. No one was going to fight. They just thought they could force David's hands, apparently. You know. But they get outmaneuvered.
They showed their hand.
Yeah, right. And they lost, you know. Well, God. Well, they knew. I'm gonna be careful. I doubt if David's desire to put Solomon on the throne was unknown, and that's probably, he's old now, and Adonijah figures it's now or never.
Oh. Okay.
You know. Yeah.
Who is high priest?
Zadok.
That's well.
No,
that,
he's not.
You know what? There's an interesting thing that's coming up ahead of us. Solomon. Well, no, I don't think you know what I'm referring to. There are many things that happen. But there's, I can't remember exactly how it goes, but Solomon puts the worship of the Lord in order. I think David had prepared it, but David took liberties. David was doing his own thing, and I don't know that it's clear.
Well, you have to go back to the time of Eli. When it says that the royal priesthood will be taken away from his descendants, and that happens at the time of Solomon, when Solomon appoints Zadok as the high priest.
Mm-hmm.
But it's Abiathar, it doesn't distinguish that in here.
There were funny things happening, and under David in a certain way, but Solomon seems to have put this all together. And for a brief time, things went well, and it carried them a long ways. The worship of the Lord at Jerusalem went on. There were all kinds of problems, bad kings, good kings, and so forth. But for this brief shining moment under Solomon, everything seems to have come to fruition. It is not at all. Did David, what's the tent of the Lord? Is it the tent that David set up? Or was it the tabernacle? Was the tabernacle in ruins and David just made a decision that we need a new one and did it? He doesn't get criticized or punished for it. But things need to get into order, and they do under Solomon. So I'm not sure. I don't know what's happening.
I'll look it up.
Yeah.
See.
So, all right. So what happened? Let's see. I lost my place here.
40.
Oh, yeah, 50. But Adonijah, in fear of Solomon, went and took a hold of the horns of the altar. This is the way you appeal. So while it's a bloodless coup, it's nevertheless a coup, and Adonijah knows he's in trouble. Then Solomon was told, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon and is clinging to the horns of the altar. You can't kill a man when he's hanging on to the altar. He says, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. Solomon replied, if he shows himself to be a worthy man, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, but if evil is found in him, he will die. Then King Solomon sent men, and they brought him down from the altar. And Adonijah came and bowed down to the king, to King Solomon, and Solomon said, go to your home. You're done. When the time grew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon his son. I am about to go the way of all the earth, he said, so be strong. Show yourself a man and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements, as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, they will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. So the promise that God made, the covenant that God made with David, was a conditional covenant like the covenant God made with the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. But underlying that whole covenant is the covenant God made with Abraham, which was not conditional and which was one-sided. Remember too, when Moses, boy, I gotta remember this, when Moses was describing how a king should act. You know, he didn't want to have a king, but when there's going to be a king, he was supposed to write down the covenant that God made with his people. Well, they actually expected the king to write down the Torah. And of course, if he did that, he would become very familiar with it. So this may be an allusion to that. But at any rate, verse 5, now you yourself know what Joab son of Zeruiah did to me, what he did to the two commanders of Israel's army, Abner son of Ner and Amasa son of Jether. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime as if in battle, and with that blood stained the belt around his waist and the sandals on his feet, which seems to be a way of, he marked himself as a man of blood. Deal with him according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to the grave in peace. So Joab gets his. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai of Gilead. Remember, Barzillai of Gilead had provided the food and the provisions for David and his men way back when Saul was still king. And let them be among those who eat at your table. They stood by me when I fled from your brother Absalom. Oh, that's right. I'm saying it in the days of Saul. Yeah. That's my mistake. I'm wrong. Barzillai helped him and his sons in the rebellion. And remember, you have with you Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, who called down bitter curses on me the day I went to Mahanaim. Remember, he's up on the hillside and he's cursing David. When he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, I will not put you to death by the sword. So hang him. No, that's not what it said. But now do not consider him innocent. You are a man of wisdom. You will know what to do to him. Bring his gray head down to the grave in blood. Then David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. He had reigned 40 years over Israel. 40, see that number? It's a generation. It's a spiritually significant amount of time. 7 years in Hebron and 33 in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his rule was firmly established. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, went to Bathsheba. So the chronicler is telling us the politics of this. It isn't the critical thing, but the king is only king as long as he wields the power, and if somebody can get rid of him, then there you are. We're going to see some ugly things happening from Jeroboam's household and Omri and all of these kings of Israel, the northern kingdom. So Adonijah goes to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother. Bathsheba asks him, do you come peacefully? He answered, yes, peacefully. Then he added, I have something to say to you. You may say it, she replied. As you know, he said, the kingdom was mine. All Israel looked to me as their king. But things changed, and the kingdom has gone to my brother, for it has come to him from the Lord. So, whether he believes it or not, he's acknowledging that this was the Lord's will. Now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me. You may make it, she said. So he continued, please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, because you're his mother, to give me Abishag, the Shunammite, as my wife. So if I can't be king, I'm looking for this beautiful young woman. Mm-hmm. Very well, Bathsheba replied, I will speak to the king for you. That makes everybody happy, so it's a good move. When Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah, the king stood up to meet her, bowed down to her, and sat down in his throne. He had a throne brought for the king's mother, and she sat at his right hand. That's often referred to when you're explaining the meaning of the right hand, that Solomon's mother sat at his right hand. Position of honor. I have one small request to make of you, she said, do not refuse me. The king replied, make it, my mother, I will not refuse you. So she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given in marriage to your brother Adonijah. King Solomon answered his mother, why do you request Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? You might as well request the kingdom for him. After all, he is my older brother. Yes, for him and for Abiathar, the priest, and Joab, son of Zeruiah. So you're giving credence to the idea that he should be king because Abishag, the Shunammite, was connected with David. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if Adonijah does not pay with his life for this request. And now, as surely as the Lord lives, he who has established me securely on the throne of my father David and has founded a dynasty for me as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon gave orders to Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and he struck down Adonijah, and he died. So Solomon is taking control, and you wouldn't have thought that that was going to happen. To Abiathar, the priest, the king said, go back to your fields in Anathoth. You deserve to die, but I will not put you to death now, because you carried the ark of the sovereign Lord before my father David and shared all my father's hardships. I won't kill you now, but I might at any day in the future, we'll see. So Solomon removed Abiathar from the priesthood of the Lord. So there's, fulfilling the word the Lord had spoken at Shiloh about the house of Eli. So it comes to an end there. When the news reached Joab, who had conspired with Adonijah, though not with Absalom, he fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. King Solomon was told that Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord and was beside the altar. Then Solomon ordered Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, go strike him down. So Benaiah entered the tent of the Lord and said to Joab, "The king says, come out." But he answered, "No, I will die here." Benaiah reported to the king, "This is how Joab answered me." Then the king commanded Benaiah, "Do as he says, strike him down and bury him. And so clear me and my father's house of the guilt of the innocent blood that Joab shed." And it's interesting, he's worried about the innocent blood that Joab shed, but it's getting Solomon firmly ensconced in his place. It's hard to say. Things get complicated. "The Lord will repay him for the blood he shed, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked two men and killed them with the sword. And both of them, Abner, son of Ner, commander of Israel's army, and Amasa, son of Jether, commander of Judah's army, were better men and more upright than he. May the guilt of their blood rest on the head of Joab and his descendants forever. But on David and his descendants, his house and his throne, may there be the Lord's peace forever." So Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, went up and struck down Joab and killed him, and he was buried on his own land in the desert. The king put Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, over the army in Joab's position and replaced Abiathar with Zadok the priest. Now, it appears he was buried, it seems, secretly, not just get rid of him, bury him in the desert, out in the wilderness. Then the king sent for Shimei and said to him, "Build yourself a house in Jerusalem and live there, but do not go anywhere else. The day you leave and cross the Kidron Valley, you can be sure you will die. Your blood will be on your own head." Shimei answered the king, "What you say is good. Your servant will do as my lord the king has said." And Shimei stayed in Jerusalem for a long time. So, but 3 years later, two of Shimei's slaves ran off to Achish, son of Maacah, king of Gath. And Shimei was told, "Your slaves are in Gath." That's one of the five cities of the Philistines. At this, he saddled his donkey and went to Achish at Gath in search of his slaves. So Shimei went back and brought the slaves back from Gath. When Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had returned, the king summoned Shimei and said to him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and warn you on the day you leave to go anywhere else, you can be sure you will die?" And of course, the Kidron Valley, he didn't cross the Kidron, because the Kidron was east of Jerusalem and Gath was to the west. I don't know whether that, maybe saying don't cross the Kidron was a way of saying stay in the city of Jerusalem, and it isn't significant. I don't know. On the day you leave to go anywhere else, you can be sure that you will die. At that time you said to me, "What you say is good, I will obey. Why then did you not keep your oath to the Lord and obey the command I gave you?" The king also said to Shimei, "You know in your heart all the wrong you did to my father David. Now the Lord will repay you for your wrongdoing. But King Solomon will be blessed, and David's throne will remain secure before the Lord forever." Then the king gave the order to Benaiah, son of Jehoiada. Boy, stay away from Benaiah. And he went out and struck Shimei down and killed him. The kingdom was now firmly established in Solomon's hands. And that's a good place for us to stop.
Pastor, I can't remember what Shimei did.
To
Mahanaim, and it was just mentioned. Shimei is the guy who's up on the hill. We just can't remember these names.
Okay.
He's up on the, you know, cursing. And David, I've been trying to remember.
That's the one that was cursing David.
Yeah, I can't remember why David spared him.
David said it was because David deserved that.
Yeah.
Oh,
yeah.
That's right. You're right. Thank you. I could not remember that. And so David lived with that. But then David says to Solomon, when the opportunity comes, get rid of him. So, yeah.
Next Wednesday's Veterans Day. That doesn't affect anything, does it?
Veterans Day? No, that's always a Monday. I mean, that's Veterans Day. Well, I know, but I mean, it's nobody takes a Wednesday off. They only take Monday off.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So you have a long week. You have it off? Oh, very good. But there's not. But I don't have it off. There's no rest for the wicked.
It's the weird.
Yeah, great.